Not long before Easter in 1966, John Lennon made the statement that the Beatles were more popular than Jesus. Now, there was a hue and cry, and while he may have still believed that, John Lennon made a public apology for what he had said. Well, today is Palm Sunday, and in our sermon series on Matthew's Gospel, we're going to skip ahead a few chapters and go to chapter 21 and look at the story that is a window onto what we might call the high moment of Jesus' popularity up to this point in his life and ministry. It's on page 1531 in your pew Bible if you're using it. Matthew 21, beginning at verse 1. Now, what I would like you to do, even as you follow along in the Bible, I would like you to open your bulletin and look on the inside cover. We're going to join in the reading to try to give ourselves just a little taste of the raucousness, the exuberance of the crowds in this scene. And so when you hear read, that verse that is at the top of the inside cover, the crowds that went ahead of Jesus and those that follow shouted. As soon as that's read, then I want you to pick one of those three things that were shouted, one of those three refrains, and I want you to shout it three times. And it will give you a little bit of a feel of what it must have sounded like as Jesus came riding into Jerusalem. Listen now to God's word.
As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage on the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and at once you will find a donkey tied there with her colt by her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, tell him that the Lord needs them, and he will send them right away." This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. "Say to the daughter of Zion, see, your king comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." The disciples went and did as Jesus had instructed them. They brought the donkey and the colt, placed their cloaks on them, and Jesus sat on them. A very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road, while others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. The crowds that went ahead of him and those that followed shouted, "When Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred and asked, 'Who is this?' The crowds answered, 'This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee.' Jesus entered the temple area and drove out all who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves. 'It is written,' he said to them, 'My house will be called a house of prayer, but you are making it a den of robbers.' The blind and the lame came to him and at the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the teachers of the law saw the wonderful things he did, and the children shouting in the temple area, 'Hosanna to the Son of David,' they were indignant. 'Do you hear what these children are saying?' they asked him. 'Yes,' replied Jesus. 'Have you never read? From the lips of children and infants, you have ordained praise.' And he left them and went out of the city to Bethany, where he spent the night."
Let's pray together. Oh Lord Jesus, even now, by the Spirit who has been sent into our hearts, come and teach us, we pray. Open our eyes, pull the scales back, pull the layers of self-deception and self-protection back, that we might come face to face this morning with that question, who is this? And that we might understand. We ask it, Lord Jesus, in your name. Amen. Who is this? The people in Jerusalem start asking that as they hear the commotion coming out of their houses, perhaps, or rushing to the street corner to get a glimpse of him. Who is this? And the excited band of his supporters say, "This is Jesus." And who is Jesus? His well-wisher's answer was, "This is the prophet from Nazareth." If you put this question to modern America, who is Jesus? What's the answer? Jesus is whoever you want him to be. Some of you know the actor Dennis Hopper. He's a great actor. Nobody could play more of a wacko evil person in the movie Speed than Dennis Hopper. But in December, he did a series of TV ads. I think it might have been for an investment company. I'm not quite sure. But in one of them, he said, and I thought it was a very perceptive statement, "The American dream is that each one of us gets our own dreams." Now, of course, there is something remarkable about the American experiment in democracy, and something salutary and right about the state or anyone else not telling us what we all are to believe. But what tends to happen is this: no one wants to be seen as opposing Jesus. In what I copied for you this morning from Stephen Prothero's book in The Meditation, he talks about this best-selling novel in 1925 where Jesus is described as the man who nobody knows, and now in contemporary America, Jesus is the man nobody hates. So what everyone tends to do is not outrightly reject him, but instead remake Jesus in our own image, which means that we wind up mashing off the square corners as we try to force him into the round hole, our dream of what our life should be, of what's good, of what's true, of what is beautiful. But this morning I want us to try to see as objectively as we can what Matthew himself, inspired apostle, teaches us about Jesus and who he is. I want to set before you just two things that Matthew says Jesus is, and he says it in the way that he tells the story of Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem less than a week before his crucifixion. You've just heard it read. On the one hand, Jesus is a deep threat to the religiously self-defensive. I don't use the word self-righteous. I mean self-righteous, but I don't use the word self-righteous because it's too easy for most people to think they're not self-righteous. Much easier to show how we are self-defensive, which means in the face of Jesus coming to us that we are self-righteous. Jesus is a deep threat to the religiously self-defensive, the self-righteous, but also Jesus is a great hope to those who know that they need God but need him to be tender. Let's take the first one first. Jesus is a deep threat to the religiously self-defensive. You see, those who trust in their own goodness, they don't need God, they use God. Look at verse 12 again. Jesus entered the temple area and drove out all who were buying and selling there. They were exchanging money. And Jesus overturns the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves. They had misused the temple. It was to be a place of prayer. It is written, Jesus said, "My house will be called a house of prayer, but you are making it a den of robbers," skimming a little off the top. because people weren't sure what the exchange rate was. And then this other scene, the blind and the lame came to Jesus at the temple, at the place of religious worship, and he healed them. But when the teachers, the chief priests and the teachers of the law saw the wonderful things he did, and the children shouting in the temple area, "Hosanna to the Son of David," these leaders were indignant. How dare he do this in the temple area? But they are defensive of their own privilege, of their own place as religious leaders. They are the keepers of divine truth. Who is this upstart man? Who are these children making such a scene, taking on their lips an exclamation of praise that could only be referring to the promised Messiah? How dare this man present himself as the Son of David, the great prince to come? Now, we have seen in Matthew's presentation of Jesus Christ that as we get closer and closer to the cross, the opposition to Jesus increases. They saw the wonderful things that he had done. He's healing people. It's not an occasion for thanksgiving to God and to praise. It's an occasion for indignation. They are defending their own spiritual and ecclesiastical turf. They pass themselves off as teachers of God with no conception of what it means that those who would be teachers of God are to be first and foremost those who know their own profound need of the grace and the mercy and the kindness of God. Now, it's easy for us to think, well, I love Jesus. I have professed him as Lord and Savior. He's not a threat to me. But ponder your own self-defensiveness at times. In the face of the teaching of Jesus and some of the radical things that he calls us to, just rehearse what goes on in your mind. As a teacher of the church myself, I always find it difficult to go to a conference like I went to this past weekend where somebody else is teaching. Are they right? Are they wrong? Because if in certain respects they are right and I am wrong, that is very, very threatening. The best way to go to a conference or to come and listen to a sermon is to keep in mind that Peanuts cartoon where Snoopy is on top of the doghouse and he's typing on his typewriter and somebody comes along and says, "What are you typing?" He says, "I'm typing a paper on theology." "Oh yeah, what's it called?" "It's called, Has It Ever Occurred to You That You Might Be Wrong?" That's the way to listen to a sermon. That is the way to go to a conference, because we are by nature those who are self-defensive. Jesus will be a threat to whatever degree we are defending ourselves against his penetrating truth. Well, secondly, while Jesus is indeed a threat to those who are so confident that they are right, so confident of their own goodness, he is a great hope to those who know that they need God, but who know they need him to be tender. All through Jesus' ministry, people are drawn to him for two reasons. They are profoundly impressed with his authority, and they are impressed and amazed by his compassion, his tenderness, his humility. Go back to verses 4 and 5 of 21. As Jesus rides in, and we get different details in the different gospel accounts, he is riding into Jerusalem on the colt, the donkey colt, and Matthew tells us this took place, what was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet Zechariah. Say to the daughter of Zion, that is to Israel, see, your king comes to you gentle, or humble, as some translations have it, and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. In different places in the ancient world, it was customary that when a military commander came and he came riding on a horse, that was a symbol that he was coming as the conqueror and the one who was going to lay down the boundaries. But if he came on a donkey, then it was more as an olive branch. He came in the name of peace. And Matthew says that in order to fulfill this prophecy from Zechariah, it was given to the Lord's people somewhere 500, 480 BC or so. The Lord had led them back into the promised land. He had given them instructions to rebuild the temple. And they had started on that, but they got more preoccupied with their own houses. And they set aside the rebuilding of the temple. And Zechariah comes to challenge the people, but Zechariah's prophecies contain numerous prophecies concerning the work of Messiah, the coming prince. But this is who he is, the one who comes gentle and humble. But who is he? He is your king. A little bit of an oxymoron that a king who has all the power comes as the gentle one. What is the last story that Matthew records at the end of chapter 20, before this one, before the story of the triumphal entry into Jerusalem? It is Jesus walking the Roman road, the road that went to Jericho, and he sees two blind men, and they are on the side of the road trying to get a few coins, begging, and they cry out, "Lord, Son of David, have mercy on us." Everybody tells him to shut up. But Jesus turns to them and he says, "What do you want me to do for you?" "Well, what do you think?" they said. "Lord, we want to see." And we read in verse 34, the verse right before our text for this morning, Jesus had compassion on them and touched their eyes. Immediately they received their sight and followed him. Luke tells us that the people cutting branches and throwing their coats on the road to give Jesus the red carpet treatment, they were filled with joy. They were celebrating Jesus, Luke says, because they had seen all the fantastic works, the miracles that Jesus had performed. And most of them were healing miracles of one kind or another. He is a gentle, humble, tender king. Jesus offends those who are satisfied with themselves, but he becomes the great hope of those who know that they need help. Those who know that they need not a fantasy hero, but a real life hero who will understand them and not crush them, but also who is bigger than them, who is stronger than them. Jesus became then, 2,000 years ago, and he becomes now the great hope for those who are looking for a hero, a savior, who combines in himself the humility of a child and the authority of a God. In John's account of Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem, John also quotes Zechariah 9:9, but very interestingly, he includes something else at the beginning of that verse. He includes this: "Do not be afraid, O daughter of Zion. See, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt. Do not be afraid, because he is gentle and humble king. In Jesus' authority as Israel's king, as the son of David, the Messiah prince, that's exactly what he was exercising when he stormed through the temple, overturning the tables. And the supreme authority that he was claiming, the authority of God himself, the authority that God has. The fact that Jesus was claiming that becomes very clear when Jesus quotes Psalm 8 to his detractors. They said, "Don't you hear what these kids are saying? They're calling you Messiah." And Jesus says, "Yeah, I hear them, and don't you know your Bible? Have you never heard?" And he quotes Psalm 8, "From the lips of children and infants, you have ordained praise." Praise of who? Of God. And who are these children praising on Palm Sunday? Jesus. The implication couldn't be clearer. To praise Jesus is precisely to praise God. One of you shared with me just this week the story of a conversation with a middle-aged Jewish woman just a couple of weeks ago, and you told me she was astonished to find out that Christians actually believe Jesus is God. First astonished and then appalled. That is indeed what Jesus was implying his authority is all about, his kingship. And the people crying out and shouting Jesus prayed had some sense of his real power, of his strength, of his authority. That's what drew them. They sensed that he really was a king. What they didn't grasp, and Jesus' own close disciples didn't grasp it and wouldn't get it until later, they didn't get the depth of his humility and the incredible degree of his tenderness and his compassion, that he is willing to go all the way down to the degradation of torture and death on a Roman cross. Go back to chapter 20 and look at verse 17. "Now as Jesus was going up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside and said to them, 'We are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will turn him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified. On the third day, he will be raised to life.'" This king was so gentle, so full of compassion for his subjects that he would die for them. And it is this tenderness, this humility, this compassion of Jesus, coupled with his authority, that draws men and women, boys and girls, to him. Some years ago, one of you published a story in the Overture. It was a story about a man in a penitentiary in Jackson, Georgia. It was 1995. The man had lived a life of self-hatred and rejection. He was in prison for murder. And one night he is about to commit suicide. He was going to cut his wrists, had gotten a hold of something, was going to cut strips from his sheet. He slit his wrists as well as hang himself, and the thought occurred to him, "I'm going to create a huge mess for somebody else." And that grabbed hold of him, and he became afraid, and he had a Bible in his cell. And he says, "I jumped up out of the chair and turned on the light. I got out an old Living Bible that had followed me around since I was about 16. I began reading in Revelation because I wanted to know what was going to happen if I didn't live for God as I had promised him back in 1986. And then he says he read the book of Revelation three times. Then Jude, Then 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. Then I went to Matthew and began to read about Jesus. That's when I gave my heart and soul to Jesus. I knew if he could make demons obey him, if he could make the mute speak, the blind see, the deaf hear, then he could make me into a whole new person, and he has. Only Jesus could answer my need for security and love. Only he could keep the darkness from engulfing me. Jesus cut through all the muck in my life. I finally realized that God is committed to me through his Son, who had suffered death on a cross so that I might live and have eternal life. Though Jesus was not guilty of my sin, I knew he could identify completely with the rejection and despair I was going through. Personally, I identify much more with cowards than I do heroes. But I'm coming along. Finally, I had made the right choice in my life. The world is full of stories like this. In April of 1999, a man named Kiang Kek surfaces in Cambodia. And during those terrible 4 years when the Khmer Rouge ruled in Cambodia from 1975 to 79, he had been the director of the Tuol Slang Torture Center. The Khmer Rouge was responsible for the death of some 1 million people in Cambodia, and this man surfaces, but he comes forward now to offer himself to stand trial for murder and to give testimony against his superiors. Why? Because he had met Jesus Christ and had embraced him as his Lord and God, as his tender king. Some of you know the story. In 2005, the crystal meth addict and rock star Brian Welch, Korn, the rock group, meets Jesus and finds him in a life of incredible pain, finds him as his tender king. Now, you might say, well, these are all dramatic stories, and they might seem very far removed from your ordinary middle-class life. But, friends, the story of your life is a drama, too, whether you realize it or not. Who is this? This man who comes into Jerusalem riding on a donkey colt, he's Jesus. And maybe in 1966, the Beatles were more popular than Jesus in the world's eye. But you see, Jesus isn't into popularity contests. He came to reconcile us to the God we both need and have pushed away. And he came to take that reconciliation between us and God, and on the basis of it, to work a reconciliation on a human level, on a horizontal level, so that one day when he returns as king, and we heard it in the call to worship this morning, one day when he comes as king, there will be no more war. But the nations will be at peace. Who is this Jesus? Is he a threat to you? And to the life that you have spun around yourself? Or is he a great hope? He's not whoever you want him to be. He is the gentle king of the universe. And he can be your king, your gentle king, the one big enough to pull off the rescue of the whole world, but also the one tender enough not to crush you. The one tender enough to care about you and your hurts and your fears, in the things that you have been sinned against in, and in your sin and in your indifference to him. He is the one who is willing to come humbly to you. When I was driving through Kirkwood yesterday, I saw in the marquee of one of the churches the title of their Palm Sunday sermon, "What Does Jesus Want From Us?" Well, that, of course, is the great follow-up question to the question, who is he, really? What does he want from you? Well, he wants from you what he got from the people who celebrated his arrival as their gentle king. He wants from you what he got from the little children shouting in the temple court, their praise, which is to say their hearts, which is to say their whole lives. That's what he wants, because he has so much to give. The 17th century Christian poet Richard Crashaw wrote a wonderful Christmas poem. And in this Christmas poem, he writes about Jesus as the gentle king, because he's reflecting on him coming as a baby. And he says this in the poem, speaking to Jesus, "To thee, meek majesty, this majestic one comes as a baby. To thee, meek majesty, soft king. Soft not because he is a doormat, but soft because he is tender and gentle. To thee, meek majesty, soft king of simple graces and sweet loves. Each of us our lamb will bring. We will bring sacrifices. We will give you of our time, of our money. Each of us our lamb will bring, just as under the old covenant on the Day of Atonement, you were to bring a lamb in sacrifice, and if you were too poor, then you were to bring two pigeons. Each of us our lamb will bring, each his pair of silver doves, till at last, in fire of thy fair eyes, we'll burn our own best sacrifice. The fire of the fair eyes of the King of the universe, who has authority to end war, to forgive sins, to bring peace, and to heal our wounded hearts. The fire of love and the fire of power. That's the ultimate sacrifice, to bring ourselves, not to ruin ourselves, not to destroy ourselves. You see, it is in the fire of his fair eyes and in all that he has to give us as our gentle king that we will burn. That's our best sacrifice, the letting go of our lives, that we might truly find ourselves and find our life in his. Who is Jesus? The great prophet of God, the gentle king. For the whole world, and for you, if you will have it.